Turn to Proverbs 1:23. Proverbs 1 and verse 23. This verse is right after Proverbs 1:22, in case you didn't know that. And Proverbs 1:22 says, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity, and the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge? Turn you," verse 23, "turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." So these words are written to people that have been scorners and fools and simple ones for a long time, for too long, like we talked about last time. And what wisdom is telling them is to turn. So in other words, change course, turn around, or bad things are going to happen. And that's what we are going to talk about in the rest of this chapter later on. And we saw there in the previous verse and in what is coming that these people here are headed for destruction. And if you think about it, like for instance, if you were in a car and it was driving towards a cliff, or even better, probably a wall or something like that, and you've been driving towards that wall for a long time, you're getting closer and closer to it, really the only way you're going to not hit it is to turn, right? You got to turn to the right hand or to the left. And that's what the Lord is telling us here. To turn is to change or reverse course, to alter the course of, to cause to go another way, to divert or deflect. So the thing about sin is that it compounds. And the longer that we let it go, the more it compounds, and then the more other sin it introduces, and it builds upon itself. It's kind of like compound interest. If you think about it, compound interest can be a good thing if you're a saver, but it can be a devastating thing if you're a debtor, right? Either way, it's going to rack up your balance, whether it's in your bank account or your debt, one of the two. And sin is the same way, and so is righteousness. Righteousness will feed on itself too, and you make right decisions, and then that takes you down right paths, and you end up making more right decisions. And sin's the same way. Left unchecked, it's just going to keep compounding. And I'll give you some verses for that. Look at Romans 6 and verse 19. And just a real practical application of this. Everybody knows that if you tell a lie, then chances are you're going to have to tell another lie to cover for that lie, because the lie is not the truth and it's not consistent with truth. And then somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute, that you were where? You said you were where? And then all of a sudden now you got to make up another lie to cover for that lie. And it's just one thing adding up to another. Or like with David when he committed adultery. And then, of course, I'm sure he lied about that. And then he tried to cover it up by bringing Uriah back. And then when that didn't work, then he killed him. And so just one sin feeds into another. Romans 6 and verse 19 says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded yourselves servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." So this verse shows us that it works both ways. Iniquity unto iniquity, one sin to another, or righteousness unto holiness. So it happens both ways, and we're looking at the sin at this point. Now let me give you a couple more verses. Look at Jeremiah 9 and verse 3. And there's a point that I'm going to make here, so this is why I'm building up to it. Jeremiah 9 and verse 3. It says, "And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord." Iniquity unto iniquity, evil to evil. And let me give you one more, Isaiah 30 and verse 1. Isaiah 30 and verse 1. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Like the woman that sleeps around, right? That's sin. And then she gets pregnant, and then what's she do? She has an abortion, right? She kills the baby, right? So it's just one iniquity, one sin unto another sin. And I just this verse jumped out at me today when it says there that the rebellious children, they take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not my spirit. And that just reminds me of people going to modern psychologists, ungodly psychologists, where they're getting counsel but not from the Lord. They're not getting counsel from God's word or from a godly person, but they're getting the worldly counsel of the psychologist or the psychiatrist. And they cover with a covering. They're going to cover up their problem, basically. They're not going to deal with it. They're not going to deal with it with God's spirit. They're going to deal with it with worldly methods. So here's the point. The longer that we wait, the sharper the turn has to be to avert the disaster. The longer you're heading towards the wall, if you get within 10 feet of that thing, you're going to have to really swerve, and you're probably going to do some damage to your car. You might not hit it head on, but you're still going to smash it up, right? And this is what wisdom is saying here, how long, right? Wisdom asked there in the previous verse, and she says to turn before it's too late. So turning is a synonym for repentance and conversion. And we read about a lot about repentance and conversion in the New Testament. Convert means to turn or change in character, nature, form, or function. To turn in mind, feeling, or conduct. To bring into another state of mind, etc. And to repent means to affect oneself with contrition or regret for something done, etc. It's to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret for something one has done or left undone. To change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or its results. So to repent and to be converted are similar terms, and they both mean to turn. To turn in the direction that you're headed and to turn your mind. It all starts in the mind, right? Every sin, everything that we do starts in the mind, including sin. And repentance likewise starts in the mind. So wisdom's call here to turn is just like the New Testament call to repent and turn to God and do meet works, meet for repentance, like Paul said in Acts 26 and verse 20. Acts 26 and verse 20. So basically what you're reading here in Proverbs chapter 1 is a gospel message. It is telling sinners to turn from their wicked ways. Acts 26 and verse 20. And this was what the Apostle Paul was to do after he was commissioned by Jesus Christ to go to the Gentiles. It says, showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. I was going to mention, there's this preacher out in Arizona, Stephen Anderson. I don't want to really get into that, but he is an Arminian, and he sees these verses in the Bible about repentance, and he recognizes that repentance is a work, and he knows that salvation is not of works, it's just of your faith, right, is what he thinks. So therefore, if salvation is only by your faith and it's not by works and repentance is a work, therefore repentance is not necessary for salvation. And so then what he ends up doing then is saying that the Bible, that he takes it another step and he says that the Bible does not teach that you have to repent of your sins. It only teaches that you have to repent of your unbelief. It's like, talk about iniquity unto iniquity. It's like false doctrine unto false doctrine. Your Arminianism gets you all screwed up in the first place, and then you end up saying that you don't even need to repent of sin. And the Bible doesn't even tell you to repent of sin. It tells you to repent of unbelief. That's the only sin it tells you to repent of. And it's just, it's really something how people can end up going down a doctrinal rabbit hole like that and end up in a den of vipers. So anyway, so this is why Scripture exhorts us to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And that's what it says in Hebrews 3:13. We don't have to turn there. But notice what Scripture tells us to do in regards to our sin. It's to turn today, right, while it is called today. The Lord tells us numerous times that now is the time. Look at Hebrews 3:7-8. So this goes for somebody who's a complete heathen who's never even heard the gospel, and when he hears it the first time, now's the time. But you know what? It goes for every one of us, because all of us sin. John says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we all sin, And the time to turn from that sin is now. It's not to let it go and say, I'll deal with that later. It's now. Hebrews 3, 7 through 8. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. And then Hebrews 4, 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is written, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. This is what happens to a lot of people, I think, is that they hear the gospel and they believe it, but then, my wife's not converted yet, or my parents aren't going to like this, or whatever, and we end up putting it off, instead of doing it today. And then what happens is you never end up doing it. And I know people like this. I've got close friends of mine that way back in 2006, when I got back from overseas and we started some Bible studies, and within a very short time, within a few months, they went from being like NIV, NLT, message, garbage, perversion, Bible reading people, believing in Arminianism and dispensationalism and premillennialism and you name it, all the isms, and pretty much believe in the truth, believe in having the true Bible, true sovereign grace, true eschatology, everything. But they never took the step, never did it. I'm not sure. Well, I know why. I know one reason why, but I'm not going to tell you. But anyway, but they never did it. And guess what? They're still going to some Presbyterian church. Yep. It's a sovereign grace Presbyterian church, but they've never been baptized. They won't become members because they know that it's not a real church and the baptism's not valid. So they've never had communion for like, you know, how many ever years that's been now, 13 years or something, and just won't join a real church, you know, for whatever reason. But so, and then when you don't do that, eventually God just takes away the understanding that he gave you and gives it to somebody else. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:2. Second Corinthians 6:2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Speaking of temporal salvation, of course, you know, God decides when you're saved eternally. You don't make that decision today. But temporally speaking, today is the day of salvation. And the reason is because God gives us a space of repentance. And we don't know how long that space is. You remember in Revelation 2 with Jezebel, that the woman that called herself a prophetess, and she had quite an interesting church situation here. And God, believe it or not, gave her space to repent. You'd think, given what I'm going to read you here, that God would have just said, bolt of lightning, you're dead. But he actually gave this woman space to repent, which is quite amazing. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Revelation 2:20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. You think about that. She's got like a sex club going on in the church, basically, and the Lord gave her space to repent of that, of all things. But here's what happens when you don't repent in your space. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So if you don't repent in your space, then judgment comes. And just like it was said in Genesis 15:16, that it says that the cup of the Amorites is not yet full, right? That every nation, every people, every individual has a cup for their iniquity. And we don't know how deep it is, we don't know how full it is, but He'll only suffer it to get so full. And when that cup is full, then God judges. And that's why we turn, right? That's going back to the proverb, turn you. turn before it's too late. And like I said about the car heading towards the wall, you got to turn quickly. And this is what the Bible teaches. Make haste. Delay not to keep God's commandments. I'm sure you've heard it said that delayed obedience is disobedience. That goes with children and it goes with us adults as well. Psalm 119 and verse 60. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Now, there's certain things we're not supposed to be hasty in. You know, certain decisions, we should take our time, right? The Bible teaches us not to be hasty in certain things. But when it comes to keeping God's commandments, you don't need to deliberate on it too long. You don't need to think about it and weigh the pros and the cons or whatever. None of that. Just do it, right? There's no consideration necessary. Then the next part of Proverbs 1 and verse 23 tells us that I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. So this is the result of turning at my reproof. Turn you at my reproof, and then God will pour out his spirit unto us. So the message doesn't stop at repentance. There's a promise attached to the message. If you turn, God will give you of his spirit. Now, and I've talked about the giving of the spirit in the temporal and the eternal, and this is not talking about regeneration where the spirit of God indwells your heart and that kind of thing. This is a temporal giving of the spirit. And I'll show you what specifically it is, because the verse actually tells us what it is. This is how we can know if a man's filled with God's Spirit, when God's words are made known unto him. Because that's what it says there. I will pour out my Spirit on you. I will make known my words unto you. That's how a person can know if they're filled with the Spirit. You go to a lot of these so-called churches, these charismatic Pentecostal churches, and they're filled with the Spirit. And how do you know they're filled with the Spirit? Right, exactly. They're jumping around, they're barking like dogs, they're gobbling like turkeys. That's being filled with the Spirit. They have holy laughter, right, like Kenneth Copeland and all this crazy stuff, and that's filled with the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit, right. Right, the spirit of devils. But that's not what the Bible teaches being filled with the Spirit is. Being filled with the Spirit is understanding God's Word. And being filled with the Spirit is not a feeling. Like, I think a lot of people think, I mean, you've probably heard people say this, I could just feel the Spirit in there, right? Church was so wonderful, I could feel the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, Jacob said in Genesis 28:16 that the Lord, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. The Lord was right there in Jacob's presence, and he didn't even know it. Genesis 28:16. So it's not a feeling. You're not going to, you know, your emotions do not equate to the Holy Spirit. And that's what most people, I really think, they wouldn't admit this, and they might not even understand it, but what most people really equate to the Holy Spirit is their emotions. They go to church, they hear a sermon that touches them, or the song was so beautiful, or the choir was so great, or whatever, and they feel so good, and that's the Spirit. No.
The pastors in those churches actually teach that to the congregation.
Right, yeah, so it's no wonder they believe it.
They brainwash the members.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because you used to be in it.
Yeah, it's hard. It's pretty hard.
No, it's true. The kingdom of God is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. So there is joy in the Holy Ghost, but that's not how you can know if you have the Spirit, right? It's not if you feel it. It's if... Do you understand God's words? Do you understand his doctrine? That's how you can know that you've been given the Spirit. And I'll give you two verses, a comparison, which will show you this. And this is so neat. I remember the first time, it was actually a woman in another church pointed this out to me, and she'd heard it in sermons, and I don't know if I hadn't been around long enough at that point to hear it, or if I'd heard it and forgotten it. Anyway, turn to Ephesians 5. I don't know if I told you what verse to go to, but she pointed this out, and I just thought, wow, that was like the greatest thing since sliced bread to me. And she's like, oh, I'm surprised you didn't know that. And like, the pastor's taught that before, but I think I was new, so maybe I hadn't heard it yet. But anyway, Ephesians 5, 18 through 19. It says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I want you to keep your finger there, and let's turn over to Colossians. The book of Colossians is very similar to the book of Ephesians, written by the same man, the Apostle Paul, to these churches. And you'll see a lot of the same, the instruction he gives to husbands and wives is very similar. The instruction he gives about children obeying their parents is very similar. A lot of things in it are very similar. And this is basically a parallel text in Colossians 3 and verse 16. So let's read that and then compare it with Ephesians. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now notice in Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then it goes on to say about teaching and admonishing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? And then in Ephesians 5:18-19, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, so we see here, if you compare those two verses, verse 18 of Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit. The first part of verse 16 in Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You see? Those are the same thing. Being filled with the Spirit is letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. You see, so if the word of Christ dwells in you, you are full of the Spirit. Even if you're not jumping up and down with great joy or whatever and having some exuberant experience, right, you are filled with the Spirit. And chances are if you're jumping up and down with exuberance, you're probably not really filled with the Spirit. You're filled with some substitute thing out there, which is not the Spirit of God. I mean, was Jesus Christ filled with the Spirit? Yeah, it says that he giveth him not the Spirit by measure unto him, right? Was Jesus Christ jumping up and down and just happy, happy, joy, joy every day of his life? No, you know what he was called? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, he had more of the Holy Spirit than any of us will ever even dream of having. So when a wayward sinner hearkens to wisdom's cry and turns at her reproof, he will begin to be filled with God's Spirit and to understand the Word of God. That's why it's so important to turn from sin, because if you don't turn from sin, we quench the Spirit, we don't get the Spirit, we don't understand, and we have our understanding taken away. And I've seen this happen, and so have you. I've seen this happen to people where they have turned away from the truth, from the truth of the doctrine of the Bible, and then having that understanding taken away and not understanding things that they used to. I've seen it happen. And then when we commit to God's will to the extent that we know it, then the Lord will make us understand his doctrine and we'll know more. John 7 and verse 17. Jesus put it this way. When he said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So in order to know whether the doctrine that Jesus was teaching was of God or not, you had to do God's will. If you did his will, you would know whether what Jesus taught was the truth or not. If you don't do his will, you're not going to know what the truth is. And then the more of God's will that we do, the more that we know, and the process goes on and on. And that's what Proverbs 4:18 teaches. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So that's why it's so important to turn at wisdom's reproof, and then we get the Spirit, we get understanding of the Word of God. And then that brings us to verse 24. Proverbs 1 and verse 24. This comes right on the heels of verse 23, where we just learned that if we turn at God at wisdom's reproof, he'll pour out his Spirit unto us and make known his words unto us. But then look what happens here. They don't do it. They don't turn. They don't listen. Verse 24, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. So let's look at that first clause there. Because I have called and ye refused. So here we see that it is man, not God, which is culpable for his lack of wisdom. Right? Because God called. It wasn't that God didn't call. It's God called, but man refused. But there's no man, especially in this day and age, that can claim ignorance when he's punished for refusing wisdom, because it's, we're told in Acts 17 and verse 30 that he, that at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And like I said before, nobody has any excuse for not knowing at least basic things about the gospel message in the Bible, because everybody is carrying it around in their pocket. And I've been listening to the Bible app that has this really nice British man that reads it, and I've been listening to that a lot lately, going back and forth to work and brushing my teeth in the morning, and really enjoying it. So there's no excuse. It's free for the taking for anybody that wants it. So the problem is not a lack of calling on wisdom's part, and I'm just going to read you some phrases here from Proverbs 1, 20 through 21, 8, 2 through 3, and Proverbs 9, 3. Just save you the time instead of turning there. Look at what wisdom says here. It says that wisdom cries in the streets, in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates, in the city, in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths, at the coming in at the doors, and upon the highest places of the city. So wisdom calls all over the place, as we learned here a week or two ago. So the blame rather lays solely on the person who refused the cry of wisdom, not on God, who offered it. And the fact that they refused wisdom indicates that they did hear it, and they considered it, and they decided to reject it. Right? Because when you reject something, or when you refuse something, that generally means that you know you were offered it, you heard it, you at least considered it enough to say, no, I don't want that. Right? So they heard, considered it, they didn't want anything to do with it. And in refusing then the call of wisdom, then they also declined the blessing that's attached to it. Because God has a blessing in store for those who will hearken and follow wisdom. Proverbs 8, 33 through 36. And this is what we're going to see in the rest of Proverbs chapter 1, that they are going to lose out on blessing and they are going to instead get severe judgment. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. So people that reject wisdom don't only despise God, they hate themselves, right? They despise their own soul. They wrongeth their own soul because they're ultimately inviting judgment upon themselves by refusing to obey God. So when the Lord calls, we better answer, or judgment awaits. And the Lord tells us this in Isaiah 65. The Lord is long-suffering, like we saw, even to a wicked woman like Jezebel. But yet, whenever people refuse, they only refuse for so long, and then God gets upset. The Lord says in Isaiah 65 and verse 12, therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. And they were going to die for that. And that happened in Israel's history numerous times. God sent in armies to judge them and punish them because they did not hear, they did not regard when God called unto them. Look at Isaiah 66 and verse 4. The Lord says, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Very similar to what he said before. I called, they didn't answer. I spake, they didn't hear. They didn't want to listen to me. God says, okay, I'll give you what you want as a judgment against you. And we'll see that and later on in Proverbs chapter 1. Now, parents should take heed to this lesson, because when God says to his children, when I call, you better answer. When I tell you to do something, you better do it. When I call your name, you better be coming, right? Not, oh, I'll get it, whatever. I'll be there in a minute. No, you better be there right now. When parents call, children should answer quickly, or trouble should follow. you know, and I had to do this today. Like I said, I don't have kids of my own yet, but I got a bunch on the bus. And I found out that some kids, they just have to feel. Some kids just won't listen. My grandpa said that they that won't listen have to feel. Some kids, the only thing they understand is the rod. It's really, some of them, they'll just do the right thing. Some of them, if you just look at them, they'll do the right thing. Some of them, if you tell them, they'll do the right thing. And some of them, you just tell them, it's coming. I'm telling you, it's coming. One more time and you're going to get it. And they just got to get the rod. And I speak figuratively here. But I like this guy too, but I told him, I want you to sit down and face forward. I told him yesterday, and yesterday was his last warning. I told him right when he got on the bus, before he even did it, sit down and face forward. Well, sure enough, he turns around, he's goofing around in the seat behind him. I said, all right, you're getting a conduct report for that. And then all of a sudden he straightens up, because he knows he's going to be in trouble now. He knows he's going to get that thing. His parents are going to ground him again. He knows the deal. And yet the only thing he understands is punishment. Some kids are just like that. It's really something. I feel bad. I honestly feel a little bit bad doing it. But he's got to learn, when I say something, I mean business. When I tell you to do something, you do it, or else you're going to be in trouble. Now, if the trouble that follows is simply more calling by parents, then they only demonstrate their weak and ineffective leadership and are setting their children up for failure and serious problems later on in life. That's usually the punishment that a lot of kids get, is just more calling, right? Or the counting thing. You know, I've told you how badly I hate this. 1, 2, 2.5, 2 3/4, 2 7/8. 2 15/16, you know, like they never get to 3. 3 is when the spanking comes, you know, and they start recounting, you know. They get to 2, and then they relapse back to 1 for some reason. Exactly. Okay, and then the next part, Proverbs 1 and verse 24. Proverbs 1, 24, we'll get to the second half of that. Because I have called and you refuse, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. So God calls, first of all, utters his voice. They didn't pay attention. Then he stretches out his hand. It's like he's really trying to help. He's trying to reach out and pull these people out of their sinful ways. But they don't regard. You think about it, just as you would extend your hand to grab a drowning person and to try to pull them out, this is what God's doing here. He doesn't want his children to die in their folly. And I'm speaking of God's children, right? This is not some eternal thing where God's reaching out to try to grab some lost sinner to save him from the flames of hell or something like that. God does that all by himself. He doesn't need them to reach out and grab his hand or something. I'm talking about his own children that are heading for destruction, and he's reaching out, offering them to pull them out of it. What do we commonly refer to when we're trying to help somebody out? I'm reaching out to them, right? Don't we say that? I reached out to him, you know, try to give him some help. This is what the Lord's doing. But oftentimes, the people that we reach out to, they don't reach back, right? And you can't help somebody that won't reach back. Pastor Phil Yonker said it well. Actually, at my ordination, it's so funny, the things that stick with you. These words have just been, they were burned into my mind that day. I've never forgotten them, and I probably will never, ever forget them. He said, you can't fix people that don't want to be fixed. You can't change people that don't want to change. And that is so true. You can't. It's pretty much, it's just a waste of your time to even try, really. If somebody wants help, that's different. But to try to go out and help somebody that doesn't want it, it's not going to help. And I'm sure everybody, all of us has been there. We've all seen that happen. Maybe we've even been on the other end of that. Maybe we've been the ones that didn't want the help. And somebody out there desperately wants to help us, and we're like, nope, I don't want it. That happens sometimes. So anytime that we've attempted to do something like that to help somebody else and it doesn't work out, well, God knows our pain, because he's been there, because he stretched out his arm, his hand, and no man regarded. And then here's one to think about. God at first extends his hand. And if you don't accept his hand, then he extends his fist. Right? So it starts out as an open hand, and then it ends with a fist. And of course, I'm kind of embellishing and elaborating here a little bit with the fist thing, but you'll get what I'm saying here in Isaiah 5 and verse 25. Isaiah 5 and verse 25. Because the Lord's hand, you know the song, the country song, Daddy's Hands? Daddy's hands were always gentle. How's it go? Daddy's hands were always gentle. Something. They were hard when I'd done wrong. I can't remember how it goes, but Daddy's hands were comforting sometimes and painful other times, right? And that's the same with the Lord. Isaiah 5 and verse 25 says, "Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Now, this is not stretching forth his hand to help. This is stretching out his hand to slap, right, to whack you upside the head. And this is the case with the fools to whom wisdom cries in the remainder of this chapter. God all of a sudden has taken that hand, and it's a backhand, right? He's not trying to help you out anymore. And that brings us to Proverbs 1 and verse 25. Proverbs 1:25 says, "But ye have set it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof." So God had called them to turn from their ways, and then he had stretched out his hand and they didn't regard. And he says that they've set it not all of his counsel and they would none of his reproof. So let's look at that first part. "But ye have set it not all my counsel." So it's not only that they just refused wisdom's call, right? To refuse, if somebody offers you help or they offer you some helping words or something, you just say, "No, I don't. No thanks. You know, I appreciate it, but no thanks." That could be a refusal, right? But to set it not, that could be, that's another step. Not means nothing. And then the phrase "to set at naught" means to despise, defy, scorn, or disregard. So when you set at naught, it's not just simply saying, "Thank you, but I'll be okay." It's like, "I don't need your help. Get away from me. How dare you even think that I need your help?" Right? Because if somebody's offering you their help and you're a proud fool, what do I need your help for? I don't have any problems, right? This is what these people are doing to God's outstretched hand and his offer for help. They didn't merely despise some of wisdom's admonition, they hated all of it. Because you notice what he said there, and I need to get back to the verse where he says they despised all my counsel. Right? Verse 25, "But ye have set it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof." So it wasn't just like, "Okay, Lord, I like that part and that part, but that other one there, I think you're a little off base on that." No, it's all of it. "I don't want any of it. Away with it. Get this away from me." "These fools did to wisdom personified what their progeny did to wisdom incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God." Remember that 1 Corinthians 1:24? "When they set him at naught and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe," as it said in Luke 23 and verse 11. You remember that whenever he was being crucified, it says they set him at naught, which means, getting back to the definition, they despised, defied, scorned, and disregarded him. That's what they did to him. Mocked him, made fun of him, disrespected him. So men show themselves to be unwise when they refuse godly counsel, thinking that they got it all figured out and their ways are right in their own eyes. Proverbs 12 and verse 15. This is what's happening here in Proverbs chapter 1. "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." Now here's the thing, God kind of does a tit for tat, because when wisdom's counsel is set at naught by fools, then God sets them at naught by revoking his counsel from them and causing their downfall by it. Good. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. God says, "Okay, you don't want my counsel? Well, fine, I'll take it away from you, and then you're going to make some really bad decisions and you're going to end up falling." Proverbs 11, 14, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." And so then they you know, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, and they make their own plans, and they're going to do what they want to do instead of what God says they should do, and they reject God's counsel, and guess what happens to their plans? Their plans are the ones that come to naught, right? They set at naught God's designs, and then their designs come to naught. Look at Isaiah 8 and verse 10. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Come to nothing. All of our plans don't amount to anything if the Lord is not blessing them. Because the Lord can just stick down his hand and just block this or that, and what could have turned out fine if we would have been following him could end up being a disaster. And, you know, it doesn't matter whether we despise God's counsel or not. His counsel's still right, and it's still going to stand. He's going to do whatever he wants to, whether we assent to it, whether we agree with it, whether we refuse it, whatever. He's still going to do whatever he wants. Look at Proverbs 19 and verse 21. So it's not like we're going to hurt God's feelings or slight him or something if we don't pay attention to his counsel, because he's still going to do whatever he wants. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. God will ultimately do according to his pleasure. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Verses like these that declare the sovereignty of God just give me so much comfort. Because I realize that no matter what's happening in this world, and all of the designs and machinations and conspiracies out there, whatever they are, God is only going to allow what he's going to allow, and ultimately his plan is going to happen. And I just love that. Isaiah 46 and verse 10, speaking of God, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And that's one of the proofs of the truth of the Bible and the God of the Bible, is that God from ancient times declared things that are not yet done. He made prophecies of things that were hundreds of years in the future, and then we can see them come to pass, and we can know that this book is of God. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I feel bad for people who worship a pathetic God who is limited by sinners' wills and choices, and he can only do what they allow him to do in their lives. Mm-hmm. He can only save them if they accept it, if they permit it, right? But God says, no, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to do my pleasure, not your pleasure. Those that despise wisdom's word will do so at their own peril, because they end up rejecting the counsel of God against themselves. I've shown you this verse so many times, and it's usually in reference to another point of doctrine. But just turn to Luke 7 and verse 30. This verse ties in really well with that verse in the end of Proverbs 8 that we looked at, where it says that they wrongeth their own soul. Right? When they reject wisdom, they wrong their own soul. Well, this verse is really dovetails with that. In Luke 7 and verse 30, it says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. They rejected God's counsel against themselves, not against him, right? It was actually to their own hurt that they rejected his counsel. That's why it's just such a stupid thing to do, because not only are you angering God, but it's against your own self. We're told that a heretic opposes himself. Right, it says that knowing that he that is such is subverted, how's that verse go? I think it's in Titus chapter 3, if it's the one that I'm thinking of. Titus 3 and verse 10 and 11. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. He condemns himself. And then let's get to the next phrase there in Proverbs 1 and verse 25. It says, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. And would none of my reproof. So one reason the counsel is often rejected is that contained in the advice is reproof, and the reproof is offensive to the carnal mind. So the advice is one thing, but if implied or just directly contained in the advice is reproof that you've done something wrong, then we don't like that. And that's why a lot of times advice is rejected, because they're telling us, really, you're doing something wrong and you need to change and do something different. And then a lot of times we don't like to hear that. And this was the case with these men who heard the cry of wisdom and would none of her reproof. Would is the past tense of will. The dictionary tells us that. And then will is desire, wish for, have a mind to, want something, sometimes implying also intend or purpose. So those who don't reject, reproof, do so because they do not desire or wish to have it. Right? I mean, it's not anything probably ground earth-shattering here, but if people don't receive reproof, it's because they don't want to, right? They don't want to hear it. Reproof is, well, there's the primary definition that went out of use in the 1500s. I'll read it to you here, but this was not even in vogue in 1611 when the King James was translated. But the first definition is shame, disgrace, ignominy, or reproach, adhering or resulting to a person in consequence or by reason of some fact, event, conduct, etc. But then number three is the way that the Bible uses it often, and that is censure, rebuke, reprimand, or reprehension. And the Bible uses it. Reprove, rebuke, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So reproof and rebuke go together. So this is definitely the definition that is to be used. Now, to be rebuked or reprimanded is never an enjoyable experience because it causes feelings of pain, uneasiness, embarrassment, and humiliation. Right? When you've done something wrong and somebody points it out to you that you've done something wrong, it doesn't feel good, right? It's especially if there's other people involved, but even if it's just the two of you, it doesn't feel good. It produces a painful emotion. And it's for this reason that most people avoid both giving it and receiving it. Because it's hard to reprove somebody and it's hard to be reproved. Either one. I think, honestly, it's harder to reprove somebody than to be reproved. I think. It's a lot easier for me to be reproved. Then again, and I'm not tooting my own horn, but I am one that can be reproved. So if you ever think I'm wrong, don't be afraid to tell me I'm wrong. Because I accept reproof. I don't have a problem, except if it comes from my wife. But, she's looking at me. But no, it's much harder to reprove than to be reproved, at least it is for me. Some people just don't care, and they don't mind just telling anybody anything. But, you know, for somebody that has feelings, it doesn't feel good to reprove somebody and tell them that they're wrong, unless they're really close to you. It doesn't really apply with your spouse, because it's not hard to rebuke your spouse, right? I mean, wouldn't everybody agree with that? It's pretty easy to rebuke your spouse, right? Somebody that you're really close with, it's really easy to rebuke, I think. The closer you are, the easier it is. But the when you're not real close, not real close friends or not family or something, then it's harder to do.
I think with married people, it's easier to reprove your spouse, but it's harder to receive instruction from your spouse.
Probably so. I think the reason it's easier to reprove somebody that's very close to you, especially somebody that you're married to, is you know that they can't just pick up and leave, right? I mean, I guess they could, but they're not going to, right? You know that if you reprove them, it's not going to end the relationship. Whereas a friend might end the relationship. A church member might end the relationship. You know, some people don't like to be reproved. So,
but in another sense, I think it's sometimes easier to reprove a friend because you have better tact and better wording, whereas with someone you love and you're close to, it just comes right out and it potentially hurts feelings other than getting your point across.
That's true. That does
so
happen.
It's a double-sided coin.
That's true. We generally treat complete strangers a lot better than our own spouse. in many cases. If you think about it, you wouldn't say half the stuff to a complete stranger that you say to your own spouse. And you know it's true. You know it's true. It's just the way it is. It's weird.
Familiarity
breeds contempt. Yep, that's right. So when confronted by a brave reprover, a fool, rather than considering it and being thankful for it, will respond in anger and counter-accusation and despise the man who cared enough about him to tell him that he was wrong. At Proverbs 15 and verse 12. Unfortunately, I have experienced this before. Not in this church, thankfully, but other places I have. Proverbs 15 and verse 12. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. He doesn't take it as an act of love when somebody reproves him. He doesn't realize, number one, how much courage it takes, and number one, how much love it takes. Because if you didn't love the person, you wouldn't reprove them. You just let them do whatever they're going to do, and what do you care whatever happens to them? But such a man thereby shows that he's nothing but a stupid fool. And I know those are harsh words, but they're basically what the Bible says here in Proverbs 12 and verse 1. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish, which means stupid, like an animal. So if a man cannot receive reproof without becoming angry and lashing out, he will not get the reproof that he desperately needs. And that's the thing. If a person is the type of person that if they get reproof, they automatically get mad, they get defensive, they start counter-accusing, they don't want to hear it, guess what? They're not going to get the reproof they need. They need reproved, obviously, but they won't get it. You know why? Because no, who's going to do it? Who's going to put themselves through that abuse? They'll just say, you know what? Screw you. I'm not going to tell you what I think you're wrong on here. And I got Bible for that. Proverbs 9, 7 through 8. Proverbs 9, 7 through 8. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. So it's actually biblical to not reprove a scorner. If you know somebody that if you reprove them that they are going to attack you, don't do it. Unless you just love abuse or something, but there's no reason to. A wise and a godly man will not only receive the reproof with an open ear, but he will love the man that had the courage enough to rebuke him and will thank God for it. And this was the character of King David. Psalm 141 and verse 5. This is such a good verse to remember and a good man here to emulate. Psalm 141 and verse 5. David said, "Let the righteous smite me, and it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, and it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamity." David says, hey, let them smite me. They obviously have my best interest in mind. It'll be a kindness to me. Let them reprove me. It'll be an excellent oil. It's not going to break my head. They're not doing it to hurt me. They're doing it to help me. So let them smite me. I remember one time, foolishly, long time ago, probably back in, I was still in Pennsylvania. I was just like newly baptized or shortly after that. And I forwarded an email about the Amero, which that thing's kind of passe, but they were talking about this North American currency thing, and I'd heard about it, and then I got this email, and they're like, the Amero is here, and it had pictures of it and all that stuff, and rather than reading it and researching and making sure, I just blasted out an email to everybody I knew and said, see, I told you, it's coming, blah, 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 or whatever, and a man from another church wrote back, and he wrote back to everybody, replied to all, and said, the joke's on you, this is a fake, and da-da-da-da-da, you shouldn't send out stuff like this until you verified it or whatever. I won't tell you who it was. Actually, I will. It was Dan Bovinich. But anyway, I wrote back, and I quoted him this verse. I said, thank you, you're right. Actually, I replied to all and said, thank you, you're right. I didn't look at that, you were wrong. I was wrong, and I appreciated that. And then he realized, after he sent it to me, he's like, whew. He's like, I just realized, he's like, maybe I was a little too harsh there, I shouldn't have done that or whatever. And so anyway, but then I had another friend in my own church that he replied back to me privately and said, hey, you know, I think you ought to look at this. This is probably, this is not, you know, this is a scam or a hoax or whatever. So it was like it says in Jude, of some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hitting even the garment that's spotted with the flesh. So my friend in my church had compassion, and Dan just grabbed me and ripped me out of the fire. And so anyway.
He really is a nice guy.
He is a nice guy. Anyway, I learned my lesson from that. I don't send out emails to anybody for anything but church now, pretty much. But even when I did send out things to people, I never carbon copy a whole list. Always blind carbon copy. Send it to yourself, BCC everybody else, because then nobody else knows who it was sent to. And if somebody wants to reply to all, they can't. They can only send it back to you. So always BCC if you're going to be sending out your political crap to irritate people. So I don't send out political crap anymore, but anyway. So such a guy like King David there, such a man will grow in wisdom and character because those closest to him, including his pastor, will be willing to correct him when necessary. Because if you know somebody's approachable, then you will be willing to correct them. And that kind of person is going to grow in knowledge and wisdom because he is amenable to being corrected. I remember, just to tell you another quick story here, I had back in when I was in Cincinnati church a long time ago, there was a brother that I thought that I needed to talk to about something. I can't even remember what the thing was now. I remember who it was, but I don't remember what the thing was. And I thought that he was going down the wrong path on something. And so I called him up, and I was a little nervous and apprehensive about it, and I told him I had something I wanted to talk to him about, and he's like, just hit me with it. Just tell me what it is. You know, I want you to tell me. I want you to know, and rebuke me or whatever. He was serious. He was totally serious and honest. I'm like, okay. So I did. and we had to talk about it. But he wanted me to, he's like, don't be afraid. Just tell me whatever it is. So anyway, that was the way it should be. And here's what I found, though. Too often, pious-sounding Christians outwardly welcome rebuke until it actually comes, at which time they show their true colors and respond like fools who would none of wisdom's reproof. And unfortunately, I have experienced that too. Not in this church, but another place where people say, oh, if I'm wrong, please rebuke me. Let me know. You know, I want to know. Well, then one day I let them know about something, and man, I'm telling you what, jumped down my throat, all kinds of stuff. So I found out pretty quickly. But then I've also had other people that'll just flat out tell me, I don't like being reproved, I don't like being rebuked, and I hate it. But yet, whenever I had to go and talk to them, they'd take it, and they'd listen to it. He'd tell me flat out, I don't like it. I don't like authority, I don't, you know, blah, blah, blah. But whenever I'd talk to him about something, he'd listen. But then the guy said, hey, if there's anything wrong, you know, just tell me, just rebuke me, you know, just let me know if I'm wrong. And poor boy, I'm not going to try that again. But anyway, it's funny, you got to pay attention to what people do, not what they say. Because people say a lot of stuff. Watch what they do. That's usually two different things, sometimes anyway. And those who do so, those who refuse rebuke and reproof, they're going to have a hard life ahead of them. Look at Proverbs 13 and verse 15. This will be the last verse for tonight. Proverbs 13 and verse 15. It says, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Some people, like I said, like the boy on the bus, the way of transgressors is hard. Some people just can't figure it out until they get slapped upside the head. That's just the way that some people are. Like my old grandpa said, those that don't listen have to feel. So that'll take us to Proverbs 1:26 next time, Lord willing.